1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're going to be. Growing up, there were certain television shows that I absolutely loved because of how the topic connected with my own life. And usually these shows had a lot of action and suspense. Sometimes they would even have episodes that hooked me from the very first scene. And then as the program neared the end of the time slot, I grew troubled in my mind because there were too many loose ends. How were they going to resolve all the unanswered questions? There just simply wasn't enough time. The story was too grand, the topic too relevant to end abruptly. Then, as time ran out, the screen would fade to black, and I would see the dreaded words, "to be continued." Well, a terrible feeling, isn't it, to be left in such suspense? And that's exactly where I left you at the end of last week's message. So I apologize. We covered so much ground last week. We learned so much, and yet we were left with a cliffhanger scenario, to be continued. And so I want us to jump right back in where we left off. So if we go to our slides, let's see our first intro slide for today is recognizing that 1 Corinthians really is about the gospel. It's seeing every part of life through the gospel. And in this particular chapter, as we go to the next slide, what we're going to see is that the topic being addressed here is that of singleness and marriage. So on last week's episode of Instructions to a Church in Search of Wisdom, we examined the question, marriage or singleness? Which one is right for you? Well, I shared with you how as I prepared for this message that has now become 2 weeks long, my heart and mind were transported back to the days when I was tormented with a series of questions. Should I get married? Should I remain single? The one that I dreaded the most was, will anyone want to marry me? Am I prepared to love and lead a wife the way that Christ demands, the way that he loved his church? At times, those questions truly haunted me. And the more that I reflected on them, sometimes I hate to admit it, but those questions consumed me. It became an idol. It was all I could think about. And yet, as I worked through it, it finally led to times where these questions caused me to look to the Lord and grow in character to be more like him. And so, as I shared that with you last week and I looked out into the congregation, just like I'm doing today, I saw eyes staring back at me that knew these same feelings oh so well. You're unmarried, and not a day goes by that you don't wrestle with those same questions. And you don't have to be in your 20s. You don't have to be out of secondary school. There are some who are in secondary school as teenagers already thinking very deeply about this. And that's good, because these issues matter. Some may even be married, but still tormented by some of those same questions as we looked at last week, because our failings and faults pile up to be a mountain too big to be ignored. And so in writing to the Corinthians, Paul put first things first by addressing all the issues that we walked through last week. Last week, if you weren't with us, we walked through all of 1 Corinthians, starting in verse 1 of chapter 1, all the way through chapter 7, to see how all the pieces fit together. So having put those first things first, with a solid foundation laid, Paul then addressed the topics that the people's curiosity craved, the very topics that they had written a letter to him about, because their hearts were burning to get these issues answered. And as we saw, and will continue to see today, these are deep issues of the heart that pull heavily on our emotions and spirits. And so here in chapter 7, Paul dove deep into the topic of love, sex, and marriage. There truly is not a topic on earth that dominates the human heart more than this. So these questions do demand answers, and we don't need more opinions. What we need is a word from God And that's exactly what we have right here today. So, last week, we did an extensive overview of everything we've learned so far in 1 Corinthians. We did this because all of the application that Paul gives in the verses that our Pastor Tim read to us today, really starting from verse 33 to 40, spring out of the soil that was established in the foundational thoughts of the preceding verses and chapters. And yet, we can pin everything in our study so far back to an overarching idea that governs the application that we're about to look at here in chapter 7. It's actually found in the last two sentences of chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Let's look at it on the screen. It says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." That's the overarching idea that governs the application that we're about to delve further into today. This whole idea of chapter 6, that you're not your own, you're bought with a price, this is the very reason for which we were created, to glorify God in our bodies. This is the very purpose for which we were redeemed, to glorify God and enjoy His presence in our lives, right now and forevermore. And everything that God brings into our lives, He does in order to help us best fulfill our purpose. So, as we noted last week in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul equipped the church on how to be wise about these issues pertaining to the Christian and marriage. And we've seen that he addressed three specific distinct groups. Well, let's look at the next slide. Christians who are married to other Christians were addressed in chapter 7, verses 1 to 11. Next, he addresses Christians who are married to non-Christians. This would be very common back then, especially since the gospel is just being known there in the city of Corinth. Before the missionary team with the Apostle Paul came, there weren't any Christians there in Corinth. Both parties in the marriage were unsaved. They were non-Christians. But now, as they've heard the gospel, perhaps one received Christ as their Savior and one did not. And so they're facing different situations and different questions than those who are married to Christians. So Paul addresses in verses 12 to 24, Christians married to non-Christians. Then we reached verse 25 to 40, Christians who are unmarried. This is our third week dealing with this passage. Pastor Tim addressed verses 25 to 31. Last week we jumped into verse 32 to 40, and that's where we're going to continue. So there's our review. And it is Paul's instructions to this last group, those who are unmarried, that we will dig deeper in now. And our main idea, the one thing I hope you leave here with today, is this, if you see it on the next slide. Each Christian must identify what is God's unique plan for their marital status to best enable them to fulfill their purpose of living for Christ and His kingdom. We all have that goal. That's our purpose, to live for Christ and His kingdom. But what is God's unique plan for you? What is God's unique plan for me, particularly as it regards to a marital status? Well, our text today, let's again go back to verse 32 to 40, because this is Paul's application to his teachings that we saw these past 2 weeks. And he begins with a statement, "I want you to be free from anxieties." I want you to be free from anxieties. Well, last week, we took note of the following four principles. So if you didn't get them written down last week, write them down now. Principle number one, as you'll see on our screen, is the Christian life should be free from anxieties. We see that in verse 32. And that really is the main issue of these last eight verses. Be free from anxieties. Be free from concern, a feeling of worry. Be free from nervousness or unease. Principle number two, marriage is a normal and commonly expected state for mankind. That's what we see right there. We looked at it last week, and I think we need to do again, just so we see this is not Jamie's opinion, but rather God's word. Because in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul starts off by saying, "Now concerning the matters to which you wrote to me about," and then in quotations, it says, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Well, last week we noticed that the reason it's in quotation marks is because that was what the Corinthians had written in their letter to Paul. They had a wrong understanding. That wasn't God's instruction to the Corinthians. That's not Paul's opinion. It's the opinion of some of the people within the Corinthian church. And now Paul corrects it, because in verse 2, the very first thing he says is, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman should have her own husband." That's where we see the principle that marriage is normal and the commonly expected state of mankind. However, Paul then highlights that although marriage is the normal plan for most of mankind, some have a different but no less spiritual or special gift from God. Some have the gift of celibacy. They do not need to be married in order to fulfill their purpose of living a life committed to Christ and his kingdom. God gives them the ability to abstain from sexual immorality and remain focused only on loving and living for him. But not everyone has that gift of celibacy, and if you don't have it, then don't try to live that way, because it will lead you into sexual immorality. Now, we can take that down for a minute if you want, because I want to share with you a discussion I had last week after the message. It was an awesome discussion and brought out a point I think we need to address today. You know, as we go through Scripture, often we look at it and say, it certainly seems to be pro-man, and sometimes we even feel like it's anti-woman, like the Bible has a male chauvinistic mentality. But actually, our text from last week would prove that is not the case at all. The Bible clearly teaches that men and women are equal in value and status. However, they are different in function and role. We looked at Genesis 1:27. This is so important, because right there in that one verse, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And then, just to be sure that we're understanding this, it says, "Male and female, he created them." Meaning that woman is created in the image of God just as much as man is. It's not that man has a higher level of image bearing of God than a woman has. No, there's not a different degree in which you have the image of God. No, male and female, he created them, and we were all created in the image of God. However, there are different roles, and we see that throughout Scripture, but particularly in Ephesians 5, we see that man will lead, man will provide, and man will protect for his wife, whereas the woman will be the helper who comforts, who nurtures, and is a true companion and partner. Very different. Biologically, physically different for those very purposes. Also, emotionally, mentally different for those purposes, but all equally created in the image of God. Now, what's interesting about all of this is that the Bible really does explain the origins of marriage. The remarkably universal and stable institution of marriage and the home in a monogamous, patriarchal social culture is described in Genesis as having been ordained by the Creator. So man is supposed to be the head of the household, but that doesn't make his wife of lesser value than him. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And so rather than the Bible having a male chauvinistic mentality, the Bible addresses what was often male chauvinistic mentality of cultures in the day and says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you've got it all wrong." And sadly, even in our cultures that we represent from within our congregation, as we typically have somewhere between 12 to 16 ethnicities here on an average Sunday, even our own cultures, under the influence of our selfish, sinful human natures, our cultures have twisted God's plan. and have co-opted this difference of function and role in such a way as to demean women and allow men to justify the abuses that we see around the world. It's God's truth, the truth of God's word, however, that corrects all of that. Look with me again at verses 2 of chapter 7, 2 to 4. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Notice that. It didn't just leave it with the man. It addresses the wife. They have mutual possession of each other. Now, in most cultures, they wouldn't have addressed that. They would have only addressed the men. But God's word says, no, 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 not just the man. Not only should he have his own wife, but each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. It's addressing that she has rights, that she has emotional needs that will be met within physical intimacy of the sexual union in marriage. And so the husband should give her those conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. Now get this. It uses the word authority. For the wife does not have the authority over her own body. Oh, that sounds so male, chauvinistic. Oh, but wait. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. She has authority over his body. That's what you enter into by agreement when you get married. So do not deprive one another. You see, the Bible corrects the male chauvinistic mentalities of cultures around the world and says, we were created in the image of God. And so then, as Pastor Tim pointed out and I elaborated on last week, Paul's not giving an overall theology of marriage in just one chapter. For us to get the other side of the coin from chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, we also have to look at Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, write this down, Ephesians 5:21. It is the passage, it is a verse that is the preliminary. It's very interesting because we tend to read our Bibles based off of the heading divisions that other editors have added in there. And so we break it up into these divisions and don't see how they connect to the whole. Well, if your Bible looks like mine, in Ephesians 5, verse 22, a whole new section takes place. And it's the title in mind says, wives and husbands. And then verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husband. Before we get to verse 22, we need to see what verse 21 says. In verse 21, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what verse 21 says. We are supposed to submit to one another. Then it gives a practical, real-life, everyday application for marriage. So, notice, we, a plural thing, submitting to one another. Wives, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. A lot of people don't like to preach on that. They look at it and say, oh, male chauvinism again. I'm telling you, wives, submit. And then they instantly feel like they've been degraded. No, hold on. Let's look at the whole context. Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. What does it mean to submit? Well, my wife has a brilliant definition. If the husband is the head of the family and God holds him accountable for the direction that it goes, then basically when the wife submits to her husband, she's ducking so that if there is a problem, if there's a wrong direction that's going and God needs to make a correction, the wife is ducking so God can hit the husband. That's right. Get out of the way. You don't want God to hit you, right? If you don't submit to your husband, he's going to hit you. But you know, he's a loving father, and those he loves, he corrects, he chastens, he punishes. Duck. Wives, duck. Get out of the way. Let him hit your husband. Husbands, we got a big responsibility on our plate. Mandy says to me often, I would never want your responsibilities. Husbands, some of us are going, you're right. Yeah, sometimes we don't want them either. Well, what does it really mean to submit? It means submitting your desires to the other person's needs. Wives, submit your desires to the needs of your husband. Husbands, we're not left out here. If you jump down to verse 28 of Ephesians 5, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Go to verse 25. Go up a little bit. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The word submit is not specifically used there, but if you're loving your wife the way Christ loved the church, is that not submission? Is that not submitting your desires to meet their needs? Of course it is. All of it falls within the umbrella text, the umbrella idea of verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this is what I love about getting to do a follow-up to a previous week's sermon is questions that get brought to me afterward we can address, because I'm sure there was more than one person thinking that last week. God's word addresses and corrects this idea of male chauvinistic, male dominated society, but rather promotes loving male leadership of the wife, of the children, of the home. And to do it the way Christ did it, by laying down our lives, the way Christ laid down his life for the church, means submitting our desires to meet their needs. And so let's go back to the slide. We've seen principle number one was that the Christian life should be free from anxieties. Principle number two, marriage is a normal and commonly expected state for mankind. Principle number three, both marital statuses are a gift from God, both of them. Both states, whether married or single, are to be viewed as a gift from God. Neither one is a curse. So, we know in many places, a person who is unmarried is looked at with this stigma. What's wrong with them? Especially here in Zambia. Who has witched them? Nothing is wrong with a person who is unmarried. They're not under a curse, they're not incomplete, and yet, nor is the person who is married less spiritual or morally weaker because they need the marital relationship to keep them sexually pure. Singleness is not a curse. It is rather a gift from God. This view that singleness is not a curse, but rather a gift from God, it is a biblical view, but it is very countercultural, isn't it? It was countercultural in the ancient Jewish culture. It was counterculture in much of the Greek culture of ancient days. And it is still countercultural today, especially in Zambia. But rather than obeying cultural expectations that everyone should be married, we must follow the command of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, that says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And that took us to principle number four. Principle number four is that God is the sovereign ruler. The sovereign ruler over the universe. He controls every detail of his creation, which means he has a plan for your marital status. You don't need to worry about it. In fact, he has already made the choice about whether or not you're going to be married. He knows that if you are going to be married, he knows who he has planned for you. He knows when it will happen. Your job is not to decide what to do about this. Your job is simply to walk so closely in your relationship with God that you sense his leading and obey what he instructs when he instructs it. So that means being patient. That means being content in whatever state God has you in for as long as he has you in it. And with that in mind, let's turn our attention now to the practical applications found in verses 32 to 40. And the way I want us to do this is to work ourselves through a process of determining God's specific will for each unique individual person. Think of it like a funneling system or a sorting system. Now, let's go to the next slide, because I've got a picture here that will illustrate that for us, and I want you to put yourself into this. If you're already married, marriage is permanent, so you have been put into your category already. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to be asked by those who are unmarried for advice, and so you need to also understand this process to help guide others through it when they are evaluating, should I get married? Or does God want me to stay single? So back in America, while we were there, we were going around places and we accumulated small change. And a lot of times, it's more than you want to carry around. It's always jingling in your pocket, and so it just gets put into a cup somewhere or bag somewhere, and so it ends up adding up after a while, and you want to put that money to use. Well, in America, they've started using this very interesting contraption, this device. They call it Coinstar, and so you can see in the picture, there's a lady there at a screen, and she's got a glass jar filled with coins. What she does is she puts in there that she wants to change that into either a voucher to claim from the till, or she wants a gift card from it, something like that, how she's going to use it, how she's going to get the money. And then they take it and they pour all of those coins from the jar into that tray. And then they start putting the tray in. As soon as you hit go, you start hearing this machine running. It's got a wheel inside that's spinning it around, and it causes all those coins to go around and around, and they can only fit into a slot that fits the size of that coin. And so we have the penny, we have the nickel, we have the dime, and we have the quarter, and then there's a half dollar, and there's a silver dollar, and all of these things. And so it goes through there, ting, 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 ting. And as it's doing it, it starts adding it up, how much money there is there. But because we've traveled around the world, we had coins from South Africa, we had coins from Canada, we have coins from Zambia, and it could tell which ones were not American currency. And so it spits them out at the bottom, ting, 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 ting. You're not tricking us. You're not going to get money in America for that because we don't know how to calculate the exchange rate. So, and then at the end, you have this piece of paper that tells you you have this much money. Go to the till and collect it from the cashier. Pretty neat, huh? I want us to think about the scripture passages that we are about to look at like that till or this machine that's sorting and processing. This passage will be our sorting machine to help us see what slot God has appointed for us. For us to do that, go back to verse 32. Verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, if anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. I want us to stop there for a second. We have to understand what it means to be betrothed. Did you see there's three categories there? They said, well, if you've got the married woman who is concerned about the affairs of this world, you've got the unmarried, this is all from verse 34, the unmarried and the betrothed. Well, what's this third category of betrothed? It's different from what we see in many cultures around the world today where you've got an engagement period, where a man has proposed to a woman and they have agreed to be married, but they're not yet married. Betrothal is a step above that. It was practiced in the ancient biblical times. It's exactly what you see with Mary when she was betrothed to Joseph and then she was found to be pregnant with Jesus and everyone said, ooh, she's not been faithful. The best way for us to understand what betrothed would be is it would be a step higher than what we think of as engagement, but a step lower than what we think of as marriage. In their day, it would have been marriage part one. Marriage part one, meaning legally, they were already husband and wife. But practically speaking, in day-to-day life, they were not living in the same house, and they did not get to enjoy the benefits of marriage within the sexual union. So no one else could marry this person. They couldn't be engaged to anyone else. They were spoken for. It was a legally binding contract. It was marriage part one, and to separate from the person you were betrothed to would require a certificate of divorce. It wasn't just, oh, this didn't work out, so we're calling off the engagement. No, it required a certificate of divorce, just like if they had been living together and having sexual relations and having children. So betrothal was a big deal. And so Paul's addressing that here. He's saying, there is a situation. We've got married people, we've got unmarried people, and then we've got betrothed people. That's going to come into play as we try to understand this passage. Now, what I want us to do is start going through our processing, our sorting, our funneling system here. And I want us to, if you're unmarried here today, whether that is you've never been married, whether you have been married and maybe your spouse has died, maybe it's ended in divorce, whatever the reason, but right now, as you sit here today, you are unmarried. I want you to make this very personal. You need to go through this funneling system. And all of us need to understand this so we could guide others. The first thing that we have to recognize is that all Christians are called to live a life committed to Christ and his kingdom. That's what we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 that we looked at earlier. Can we pull up our slide so we can start seeing our funneling system? Each Christian must identify what is God's unique plan for them. How are we going to do that? Well, first, we have to recognize all Christians are called to live a life committed to Christ and his kingdom. Don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's our first thing. So today, if you're here today and you are a Christian, you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, this is God's will for you. Let me also state, maybe some of you are here today and you would say, I'm not a Christian. I've never put my faith in Christ. I'm actually coming because I'm curious. Should I even become a Christian? Is this right for me? You know what God's word tells us? We were all created to have this relationship with him. You might not yet know it, but every human being, Christian or not, was created for this purpose of glorifying God and for joining his kingdom. Now, you might say, well, but how can I do that if I'm not part of his kingdom? Well, we're going to address that a little bit later. First thing you need to do is repent of your sin and join his kingdom. Become a follower of Christ. Become a Christian. But for now, let's focus in, since the audience here is that Paul's writing to are Christians who are unmarried. So all Christians are called to live a life committed to Christ and his kingdom. We know that. That's our absolute foundational standard. Are we together? Okay. Now, that means everyone in this room, we fit into that category. Whether saved or unsaved, that's our purpose, and certainly every Christian, that's our purpose. Now, how does that relate to our marital status? Let's look at our next principle. The Christian life is to be free from anxieties. We already looked at that in verse 32. You know what? The Bible talks about this in Matthew chapter 6 as well, and I'd like for you to turn there. Matthew chapter 6. You see, anxieties prevent us from living a life committed to Christ and his kingdom. But there are lots of different types of anxiety, and there are lots of different sources of anxiety. For our purpose today, in this passage, I see three primary types of anxiety that are addressed. The first one is what I would call selfish anxieties. Selfish anxieties, I think that's next on our PowerPoint there. The selfish anxieties, and this is addressed in Matthew chapter 6. It certainly applies to all human beings. We all have a selfish tendency. But we have to acknowledge that certain people are going to be more prone to this temptation. Selfish anxieties that we're about to see in Matthew 6, although a danger for all mankind, really target the unmarried person. The unmarried can become easy prey for this temptation because they do not have familial responsibilities that force them to think of others. Now, I'm not trying to paint a stereotype. I'm not saying every single person is selfish. This does not mean that. But it does mean that they are more predisposed towards selfishness because they don't have to think of others all the time as they live within a household together. But let me also say that some of the most selfless people I know are single. They're unmarried. How can that be? It's because it is a result of an intentional effort on their part. They die to self daily. But in talking with many of my single friends, this is the number one thing they bring up. What do I struggle with most? Selfishness. So, let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Let's just see what it has to say regarding our anxiety from selfishness. This is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if we start in verse 25, it says, "Therefore I tell you," this is Jesus speaking, "therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin," spinning as in spinning a thread into fabric, into clothing. They don't do that. "Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, the unbelievers seek them. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So, Christian, what should we do?" Verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Right there, we see a description of selfish anxiety. Now, we're all susceptible to it, but the singles might be more predisposed toward it. They don't have that life partner to walk through and divide the burdens, making them lighter. But they do have the Lord. And so with intentional effort, with intentional thought, they choose to die daily. But it has to be an intentional choice. The next that I see, the next kind of anxiety we see from our passage would be familial anxieties. We see that in verses 33 to 35. And that's really kind of the thrust of this passage. But for us to get the whole big picture, we need to see all three of these anxieties. Selfish anxieties and now familial ones. So we get to verse 33, and it clearly describes the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and therefore his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And then the emphasis really is here on verse 35. This is the application. He says, "I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you. I'm not trying to tell you that marriage is forbidden, but I'm trying to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord." You see, this consideration is offered for the benefit of the single person. Many times, the unmarried are so focused on what they do not have that they become forgetful of what they do have. Think about it. They get so consumed with what they don't have. I don't have a husband. I don't have a wife. They get so focused in on what they don't have that they don't reflect on what they do have. They have the freedom to be devoted wholeheartedly with undivided attention to Christ and his kingdom. And so Paul says, "No, listen, I'm not trying to lay any restraint on you. I'm really not. I'm not trying to add some barrier to keep you from happiness. But to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord, you really need to consider there's more than just one way to go through life. Although culture expects you to get married, God might not. And if God doesn't want you to, for you to get married would be sinful. But if he does want it for you and he provides for you a spouse, it's not sinful. That's the whole idea here. He's trying to help them to prioritize their lives according to biblical principles. Now, there's a third area of anxiety. We've seen selfish anxiety of Matthew 6, familial anxiety from 1 Corinthians 7, but there's also kingdom concerns. Remember, if we're looking at synonyms, the word anxiety could be used for concern. I think it's very funny the way that the translators have not used different English words, because as you look here, it says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Did you notice that in verse 32? I mean, that's what Paul says. I want you to be free from anxieties. But then, based off our English translation, it almost seems like there's a contradiction, which there's not. He says the unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord. And it's almost mentioned as it's a commendable thing. Yeah, be anxious about the things of the Lord, even though he just said, I don't want you to be anxious about anything. What is this? That's why I'm choosing to, for our purpose of understanding, not call this kingdom anxieties, but rather kingdom concerns. And yet, I think it's very important that we recognize there's a big assumption being made here that we need to address and actually already addressed from Matthew chapter 6. The big assumption is this. The assumption is that the single man is godly and already wholeheartedly devoted to living for the Lord. That is not always the case, is it? We've already addressed it. Oftentimes, we have single people so concerned about what they don't have that they haven't been focusing on what they do have, and so they are living a selfish life, consuming all of their energy with their own pleasure, with their own passion. And because they want a spouse or they want sexual relationships, they end up getting outside of the will of God and either getting involved with sexual immorality or involved in a marriage that God never intended. And so here we end with a concern, right? And so the big assumption here is that the single man is godly and wholeheartedly devoted to living for the Lord. Yes, a single person is free from concern about earthly needs of a spouse and children. So, a single person is potentially better able to set himself apart exclusively for the Lord's work. But notice, I am emphasizing, he's potentially better able. This is not guaranteed that if you remain unmarried, you will be devoted to God, that you will be selfless, but rather it does enable you to potentially better able set yourself apart exclusively for God's work. So then we look at that and we say, okay, if you're a married person, then you almost feel guilty, like, so now I'm married and I'm getting to enjoy all of these benefits of life, but now I feel like I've let the Lord down, right? Isn't that kind of how this passage makes us go? It feels like we're playing table tennis, ping pong. Oh, that slides. And so it's a really interesting feeling to go through this and go, what about me now? I mean, I'm married, so am I not really devoted to the Lord? Now I feel like I'm letting him down. Hold on. Let's ask ourselves, what is the Lord's work? What is his kingdom? The answer is people. The Lord's work is reconciling sinful people to himself. His kingdom isn't a city. His kingdom isn't a geographic place. His kingdom is a people comprised of former rebels, who responded to the gospel of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We once were alienated from Christ. We were enemies, but now we've been brought into his family as adopted sons and daughters. His kingdom is a people who have been made righteous and now concern themselves with living a righteous, holy lifestyle so that they can effectively share the gospel with more rebels who also need to defect from the kingdom of evil and unrighteousness and become part of Christ's kingdom of righteousness. And so, seeking the kingdom of God that we saw in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, is seeking to bring sinners into relationship with Christ. And we do that through a ministry of relationship. We make disciples by entering relationships with them. And so if you're married here today, let me tell you, being married does not necessarily add to or eliminate all anxiety. Rather, it brings with it a predisposition towards certain types of anxiety that can produce tension with our purpose of living a life committed to Christ and His kingdom. It can. However, it can also better equip us to live committed to fulfilling our goal of being committed to Christ and His kingdom. Likewise, being unmarried does not necessarily add or eliminate all anxiety. It eliminates the anxiety of familial responsibilities, but it still leaves the unmarried person open to the anxiety over selfish concerns. And yet all, whether married or unmarried, are called to live lives of kingdom concern. And so we must continue with our filtering process. Let's go back to our screen. Filtering process number one, all of us are intended to live a life committed to Christ and His kingdom. Number two, the Christian life is to be free from all anxieties. We've now looked at the three types that are addressed in this passage. Now we get to the third aspect. Let's look at the next slide. The third aspect, sorry, let's continue on with one more. Thank you. And so the next one, what we see, the next filtering process is that some Christians may better live an anxiety-free life that is able to serve the Lord by being married. And so you see it there, point number three. Some of us are better able to do it by being married. We find that in verse 36. Verse 36 is where Pastor Tim started us today in our scripture reading. It says, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, then let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. Okay. This is important. Because it is possible to be in a situation where you're behaving improperly toward your betrothed. Joseph was considered a just and loving man because even when he was afraid that Mary had been unfaithful, he was considerate of her and he wanted to put her away quietly. He didn't want to expose her to public ridicule or the official law, legal penalty of being stoned to death. He didn't want that for her. He was a person who was trying to behave appropriately toward his betrothed. Now remember, betrothal was marriage part one. Legally, they're already married, but they've not come together in the marital union, and they don't live together in the same house. And so, we have here a very interesting process, filtering process. If you feel that you're not behaving properly toward your betrothed, you know what? Maybe in this period of persecution, remember, because that's the context. His whole reason for staying single is you're facing a lot of troubles and difficulties. So I would spare you the concern of that. Well, guess what? This girl's father still had the concern of that, right? If they're Christians, they've got the concern of all of that. Maybe the best, most proper thing to do is go ahead and marry her to lighten the load of a fellow Christian so that he now can continue to provide for his family, but now you're getting her out of a place where persecution can be so hard. Maybe there's not enough food in the house to provide for all of them. What if there's physical persecution coming, and because there's a bigger household, there's an easier target? Whatever it might be. The whole idea is it could be you might be feeling that you're behaving improperly from a safety standpoint, from a spiritual standpoint. Maybe she's burning with desire, and she's going to become sexually immoral. Then the best thing you can do is marry. Maybe it's you who is tempted in that area, and if you don't get married, you're going to be sexually immoral. Then you know what you need to do? Get married. So this is talking specifically to those who are betrothed but have never come together yet. If his passions are strong, it says. So who is it that's being addressed here? Paul is addressing the man who is betrothed to the woman and saying, listen, if the one you're betrothed to, if you feel like you are not treating her properly or fairly, go ahead and marry her. And if you're also in danger of yourself falling into sexual immorality, it's better for you to marry than burn with passion, then let them marry. It is no sin, but it is a sin to commit fornication. It is a sin to have any sexual behavior outside of the confines of marriage. And this has already been addressed as a huge problem for the church of Corinth in chapter 5 and 6. So then, truly, let's zoom back into us. Truly, some Christians may better live an anxiety-free life that is better able to serve the Lord by being married. It keeps them free from sexual sin. Now, let me just tell you, as I'm evaluating, I put myself through this grid, I would fall into this category. This would be me. If I were unmarried, I would not be more effective. I know this about myself. My devotion to the Lord would not be as strong if I were unmarried as it is right now because I am married. I would be the one struggling with selfish concerns. I would be the one chasing after pleasures, maybe material things, cars, or whatever it might be, anything to kind of fill that void. I would be the one struggling to remain sexually pure. This would be me. And some of you would find yourself in that exact same situation. God gave me the gift of Mandy to be married to as we go through this life together. Does this describe you? Do you know that you're the kind of person that is better suited to be married so that you can truly serve the Lord with all your potential and energy? If so, then how do you know the right person to marry? Well, it's simple, but it's not easy. Here's what my youth pastor told me and what I now tell the teenagers here at Gateway Church. So teenagers, you've heard this already. You're going to love it. Here's what you do. If your goal is to live for the Lord, then think of it like a race. Paul says, I press on to the finish line, to the high calling, to live for my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so what you're doing is you're running towards that race. I mean, you're giving it your all. I'm not going to do it on this slippery floor, but I mean, you're giving it as fast as you can, and you're all out for the Lord. You're running as hard as you can after Jesus. But you know, you can't do this alone. You need to be married. Here's what you do. You look to the left. And you look to the right, and you're looking to see if there's anyone of the opposite sex who is running after Jesus just like you are, and that person is keeping up with you. You're a good match because you're both running at the same speed with the same direction, the same focus after Jesus. And then what you do, men, if we're supposed to be the leaders, let me give this advice to you. What you do is as you're looking left and you're looking right and you see that other person just as committed to serving the Lord and running after him just as hard, then you say, hey, you want to come on over here and run with me? That's how you find the right person. You want to run together? Jesus is still our focus. He's still our goal, but let's do this race together. Remember, marriage is meant to enable you to live a life committed to Christ and his kingdom. And so you look for a person that is committed to that. Don't just marry anybody. You share the same goal with this person. You share the same kingdom values, and you see in that person the character of Christ. If you marry someone like that, you are off to a great start in marriage. But if you marry somebody that has different values and different goals, and they're not based off of the foundational truths of Scripture, you have prepared for yourself a life of misery. If God has not revealed to you a person, you're looking, you're running after the Lord, and you're looking left and right, and there's nobody there, they don't meet that criteria, then you better wait for the Lord to bring along that person. You never know who might be moving to the area. You never know who it might be that God has. He can move mountains. He can certainly bring a person into your life. So you wait until he brings that right person along. You be wise in this decision because it is second in importance and impact only to the decision of putting your faith in Christ. No other decision will affect your everyday life to this extent other than putting your faith in Christ. And this is huge. You don't want to mess this one up. So refuse to settle for less than God's best. But, as I say that, also avoid the extreme of waiting for a perfect person. There is no such thing as a perfect person. There's not a perfect husband, there's not a perfect wife. But if God's plan for you is to be married, then he does have the right person for you. So wait for that right person. And until then, you just focus on your own character development so that you can be the right person for whom God has lined up for you to marry. Don't focus on that person, you focus on you. He'll bring them to you when the timing is right. Until then, you focus on being the right person. And so that takes us to another grid. Some of you are already, I actually had somebody come up last week and say, okay, I know that I have to get married. Yeah, people were saying that last week. That's me. I wouldn't be able to live for the Lord single, so now I know which slot I fell into. But not everyone falls into that slot in our funneling and filtering system. Let's look at slot number four. Some Christians may better live an anxiety-free life and better able to serve the Lord by being unmarried. Join me again in verse 37. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, so he is able to remain sexually pure, or she would be able to remain sexually pure, and has determined this in his heart to keep his betrothed as the betrothed, then he would do well. And so then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. This would describe the people who are better equipped to serve the Lord by being unmarried. Now, remember, that sounds so harsh, that sounds like so abrupt, but it's coming from the context of the fact that they're facing persecution. So let me say it this way. Those who remain unmarried would do even better to remain unmarried due to the circumstances of persecution that they're facing in that day. Or those who remain unmarried do even better to remain unmarried, assuming that God has gifted them for the celibate life and that they would remain sexually pure and truly have an undivided devotion to the Lord. If that's true, then stay single. And let me just say this, and I can't emphasize this enough. I have some very dear friends, both in America and Zambia, who are gifted for this, and I admire them for their devotion to the Lord. God gifted them for that lifestyle because the church needs such people. The church needs their undivided devotion to the Lord. If that describes you here today, then on behalf of this whole church, let me say thank you for being who you are. And thank you for fulfilling your role in this local body of believers because we need you. We absolutely need you. You are not alone. You're not forgotten. You might not be married, but you are a part of this church family and you're loved and valued. Now, everyone else, I have something to say to you. We have a bad habit of going to our unmarried friends. And out of love, I know it's out of love, we want them to have what we have if we're married. What if that's not what God has for them? And so we say things to them like, so when are you going to get married? Have you noticed so-and-so? And we start trying to point them in the direction of somebody. We try to hook them up with the person we think might be right for them. You know what? If God wants them to remain single, then we need to stop tempting them to flee from God's plan for them by always pushing them toward marriage, if that is not what God has for them. It's not a problem. Let's stop trying to solve a problem that's not a problem. We can't treat it like a problem, but so many times we do because we're more cultural than Christian when it comes to this matter. Well, let's conclude with this. The fifth factor in our sorting process is this. We see it in verses 39 and 40. Some people that God appointed for marriage, he took their spouse from this world before he took them, and now they're widows or widowers. And so what we see here is that the widow may have to seek the Lord's leading about marriage a second time. And when they seek the Lord's leading this second time, they might come up with a different answer from the Lord than the first time. The first time, God might have said, yes, you need to be married. But now they've gone through life together, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, and now their spouse has died, and they're like, Lord, I'm lonely. I miss that person because they were such a big part of my life. Should I get married again? And sometimes the answer for that person is no. You don't need it. Because actually, that has become your selfish anxiety now. And so, if we look at verse 39, it says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. What that means is, yeah, if she's a Christian and her husband has died, she's free to marry as long as the person she's marrying is a fellow Christian. She should not marry an unbeliever. She's free to marry only in the Lord, only a fellow believer. And yet, then he says, Paul says, but in my judgment, she will be happier if she remains as she is. Can I just tell you, I have some dear friends back in America at the church that I used to pastor there. And there was a woman there who had just a phenomenal husband. He treated her so good for so many years. They were married for, I believe, somewhere between 35 and 40 years before he passed away. And then she found another man, and this man, also a godly man. We love this man. And she decided she was going to remarry. And that marriage, despite both of them being committed to the Lord and both of them being wonderful people, godly people, you know what? Their marriage was nothing but trouble the entire time. Because the woman could never stop comparing the new husband to the husband who had passed away. Although the new husband was just as good, he was different. And the differences could never satisfy. All she could ever do was compare. It was a very sad thing for us to see as their marriage deteriorated. And it was an illustration of what Paul says here. In my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is. Now, some get remarried, and it's truly what God has for them. And that's the whole point. You can't say every person who was married should remarry. You can't say every single person should marry. And we also can't say that everyone who married, married for the right reasons, and married the person that God wanted. In fact, some people got married and maybe God never intended them to, and their marriage is a disaster. And it does not reflect the glory of God, and it doesn't draw people to Him. We have to recognize every situation is different, but God's Word guides us through it. And we must go through this sorting system. Now, I've also seen some who spouse died and then they remarried. You know what? They always get criticized. This doesn't matter what you do. Some get criticized for marrying again too quickly. Others get criticized for never even considering getting married. The Lord will guide if we look for His leading. Let's just be a supportive church family for people in such situations. And so there's our grid that we process through. That's what we need. That's what we've done today, is gone through the grid of God's Word to evaluate. Let me ask you, have you identified where your God-ordained marital status is? Not saying that you've reached it yet. Maybe you're single today and you said, now I'm absolutely convinced I need to be married. There's probably some of you here like that. Great. Now you've got that figured out, but you don't know who? Just keep running after Jesus. Don't take your eyes off Him for some man or some woman. Rather, keep your eyes on Him and then glance to the side to see who also has their eyes fixed on Him and run together. Don't get impatient. Now, before I close, I think we need to be reminded once again, because of the way that it's worded here in this passage, that the instructions that we've been given, these are not Paul's opinions. This is the authoritative Word of God. And so I just want us to quickly think back of what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 7 to clarify, because this is what confuses a lot of people when Paul says, well, I don't have a command from the Lord, but I write this. Well, if we look, as we did last week, in verse 10, Paul says, the Lord commanded this, so I'm just repeating what He commanded. But then in verse 12, verse 25, verse 35, and verse 40, you know what he says? Okay, the Lord didn't give a command. This question was never asked of the Lord before, but let me advise you from biblical principles now. And what we have to remember is this. that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally breathed out by God. Paul's words here are God's words to us today, just as they were God's words to the Corinthian church. They are profitable for our doctrine to know what is right. They are profitable for our reproof to show us when we're wrong. They are profitable for our correction to show us how to fix what is wrong. And they are profitable for our instruction so that we can keep living the right way. I heard a historian, Martin Kaler, say this: missions is the mother of theology. Well, Paul here is laying out some theological statements as he's encountering his missions work, questions that were never asked to any other Christian leader yet, questions that nobody ever asked Jesus, but now they've asked, and so Paul, under the authority of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, is giving the words of God to the people here. This was not Paul's opinion. This is the very word of God. And so we have seen this flow chart of determining God's unique will for each individual Christian. Our overall path and purpose are the same, and yet we run in different lanes. And Paul has just given people in a culture that viewed marriage as a status symbol and viewed singleness as a curse or a problem, he's given them five reasons to remain unmarried if God were to give them the ability to do so. Number one, he said, do it because of the present pressure from circumstances of persecution. Do it because of problems from worldly troubles. This is on our side. Next slide, please. Do this because of passing away of this world. Don't invest too much in this temporary things of this world. Do this, remain single, because of the preoccupation of marital responsibilities. And also be reminded of the permanency of marriage. These are the five things that Paul has reminded these people of as he confronts and shatters the common worldview, the common cultural belief system, to say, let's look at it a different way. Let's look at it God's way. Yes, each Christian must identify what is God's unique plan for their marital status to best enable them to fulfill their purpose of living for Christ and his kingdom. Not every Christian is to be married. Not every Christian is to be single. But both states have their benefits and both have their temptations. Before we go, this is all about the gospel. All about the gospel. God's will is that all of us, whether married or single, live a life that is honoring to him. And that begins by repenting of our sin, putting our faith in him as the Savior who would remove the very source of all of our problems. He erases that sin. And until you have that relationship with him, you'll never have a fulfilled life like you were created for, whether married or single. You'll remain struggling with discontent. So today, we have spoken much about marriage, but in Ephesians 5, we're told that marriage is an illustration of God's love for his church. He laid down his life to make it his own. His church is then to submit to his leadership, to live for his kingdom. And the question you have to ask yourself is, have you become a part of that kingdom? Have you joined it? If not, you're asking, how do I join it? By confessing your sin, by turning from your sin, which the Bible calls repentance, and turning to Christ to do for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself, which is to make you right with God, to restore a right relationship with him. Today could be your glorious day of salvation. Today could be the day you join the kingdom of God and start living a life dedicated to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who's seated on the highest throne. In just a moment, the worship team will come and lead us through a song about that very topic. It's called There Is a Higher Throne, and it's looking forward to the day when we're in heaven. Are you ready for that day? If not, don't leave here without seeing Pastor Tim, Pastor Juma, or myself. If you have never put your faith in Christ, I pray that today you will do that. If you have any spiritual needs, we would love for you to come see us, that we would be able to guide you and pray with you. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. What a difficult thing it is to navigate through life when the world tells us one message about how important marriage is and how we can't be complete without it, and yet we see from your word something totally different. Help us to be more committed to Christian values in your kingdom than our cultural expectations. Lord, we pray that even now, today, this message would have relieved some stress and provided some guidance and a sense of peace for those who've been struggling, maybe even tormented over some of these questions for their own life. And Lord, help us now to go from this place to live the life that you have called us to, the life you've assigned us to, that whether married or single, we would live totally dedicated to you and your kingdom, sharing the gospel with others so that they too can know this grace that we have come to know that we're about to sing of now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.